This morning, we're continuing our journey through the letter to the Ephesians. And we're still in the what I'm calling the quote-unquote theology portion of the letter. Right? As I've shared before, this letter can be broken into two halves. The first is that theology portion. The second half is more the application portion. But this portion of the letter is really helping us grapple with our identity in Jesus, who we are in Jesus. And that word choice of in that Paul uses is really intentional because it's important to understand that we are adopted and the process by which we're adopted, right? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? That Jesus working, you know, by Jesus, Jesus working on our behalf. But Paul is painstakingly clear in this letter that our identity is based upon our proximity to God. Our positional nature, our positional relationship with God. We are in Christ. We've been enveloped by Christ. And that is where we draw these benefits that we're discussing, that we've been looking through the last few weeks and that we will from the weeks to come. And so, as we continue through Ephesians, if you would pull your Bibles out this morning, whether you want to use the blue and white ones in the pews or Bible app, whatever is most convenient for you, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And those blue and white ones, if you want to use those, it can be found on page 634. While you're finding your place this morning, we're going to be continuing some of the same themes that we saw last week. Right, this the nature of this grand mystery of God. We've seen Paul many times already in this letter refer to this mystery of God. And that Greek word mystery, it indicates something that was formerly hidden. Right? We might think about reading a mystery novel. Right? A really good mystery novel, you have no idea who done it until the very end. But once that's revealed and you see who did it, the rest of the book all makes sense. It all comes clear. And so if you read through that book again, you can't forget who did it. And you start to see all of those elements that were pointing to it along the way. And this mystery, so this mystery of God was something that was hidden in the past. But now that it's been shared, that secret's been spread like wildfire. And we can't go back and live into the ignorance beforehand. And that's very important for Paul, right? That now that this mystery has been revealed, we can't continue to live as if it wasn't true. Now, I'm going to break up this passage up into two parts, and so we're just going to start by reading the first six verses and see if you can. I've already alluded to it in previous weeks, but see if you can see explicitly from this text what the mystery is that Paul is describing. So here we go, picking up at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus, again, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. So these last few weeks, as I said, we've seen Paul referred to this mystery. But here is the first time that he explicitly associates to say, hey, that thing that I was talking about, this unification of Jew and Gentiles, that's that mystery that I've been referring to. Right? This is the thing that was hidden in the past, but now is out in the open for everyone to see. God's plan to bring Gentiles. And Gentile is just anyone culturally who is not Jewish, to bring the Gentiles together as sons and daughters adopted by God. And this is what we saw last week pretty clearly, right? Is that the Jewish people had this relationship with God. They had this hope because they were God's chosen people. And what we see here is that God's plan from the beginning of the world was to eventually draw the Gentiles into that relationship, right? To graft them into that hope of promise that the Jewish people had. Now, here's the thing about God's blessing. God's blessing to the Gentiles is actually nothing new in Scripture. We see it prior to this, But their blessing in the Old Testament is often perceived as a second-hand thought or second-hand from Israel, right? In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is like the classic text where really the Hebrew people started. That's the calling of Abraham, who is believed to be the father of the Jewish people, right? And in that calling, God says that he would bless Abraham. He's still called Abram at that time. But he says this, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And listen to this, and in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? God was going to bless all the nations, all the Gentiles through Abraham. It's been clear, but that's very radical to their mind in the same way that you're mine. So what was new, as I said, is that the Gentiles were incorporated into the inheritance, right? That there was now no discrimination between the Gentile and the Jew before God. Here's a way that I was thinking about it this week as I was preparing. You know, every year, many churches participate in Operation Christmas Child. I don't know if you've heard about that. If you go to Chick-fil-A, they're one of the drop-offs that you can turn in your box and oftentimes get a free sandwich out of it. Right? Operation Christmas Child is a program that is run by Samaritan's Purse, and it puts together these little, almost like little Christmas gift boxes. And there's a mix of fun stuff. Sometimes people put in some toys or stuffed animals or things like that. But there's also items that are necessary, right? Necessities like hygiene items, toothbrushes, soap, things like that, socks. And these boxes are collected and then they're shipped overseas to economically disadvantaged countries to help. The goal, Samaritan's Purse's goal, is to help to bring some joy, provide some Christmas joy for some of these kids in these economically disadvantaged areas. Now, if you've participated in that, you could argue that through your work, these children are being blessed, right? You are doing something. You're taking your blessing. You're taking out of the extra out of what you have and trying to give it forward to someone else. They've received something. These children have received something that they need, perhaps. They've had someone who has been praying for them in the pursuit and thinking about them through the organization of this box. But that blessing to those children that receive the box that you ship would take on a completely different form if they were orphans and you decided to actually adopt them into your family. Do you see how you might be blessing the child in one manner, and that's a positive thing, but that blessing takes a whole different form if you invite them into your family. Right, so now those children, they don't just have a small blessing, but they have the big blessing, right? They have the proximity, right? I talked last week about this. Proximity is so important in our relationship to God because it's through our proximity to God that the blessings of God are able to come. So now these children that have, you know, hypothetically, theoretically been adopted now have proximity to the gift giver. They are brought in as equal to the other children, co-heirs, if you will, to use some of the biblical language, and they can now share in the inheritance. So these Gentiles, as Paul's writing, did not just receive a Christmas gift through a toy drive, but now they have received instead a family and a hope that they can be a part of. And we can see this most strikingly in our verse 6 of our passage. Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. He says that they're members of the same body, and they're partakers of the promise. And each of these phrases is denoted by a single Greek word, three different Greek words. Each phrase is one Greek word. And each of these, it's like an alliteration. They all begin with the word sin, the sound sin. That's not like S-I-N when you do something wrong. Sin, S-Y-N, right? It speaks to a togetherness, a unity. You know, we get words like synergy or synchronized. Think about synchronized swimming, Summer Olympics coming up in a year, right? And you see all these people doing the same thing at the exact same time. There's a synchronization in there, a synonym. Words that kind of have similar meanings. There's a uniting there that exists. The purpose of this, of Paul, was really trying to highlight the withness of the Gentiles, that they had been united to the Jewish promises. All right, before I get too ahead of myself, that's the mystery that Paul, we talked pretty exhaustively about it last week, and I've highlighted a little bit again this week. But I want to double back, and I want to look at the first verse, because the first verse, I think, is actually pretty profound in light and relevant to this conversation that we're having. You know, Paul starts to say something. I was just joking with Sarah that he interrupts himself, because Sarah apparently interrupts herself sometimes. That's exactly what Paul does here. He starts a stream of thought, and he gets halfway through, and he just goes on this huge digression that is like, you know, the next 12 verses. I'm sorry to throw shade at you like that, Sarah. But I want to look at that verse 1 because I think it's really important, right? He says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, if you've read through the Bible, and particularly the book of Acts, you may know that Paul, near the end of his life, was a prisoner. He was under house arrest. He was imprisoned, waiting trial through kind of these different these different locations in Jerusalem, and then ultimately with Caesar in Rome. He's waiting to appeal, and that's where he does a lot of his writing while he is actually under lock and key for these churches. But what can often be lost, so we know that Paul was in prison, but what is often lost in that is why he was imprisoned. We know that he was imprisoned and that he was a prisoner of Christ, but why? And the arrest that is specifically relevant to this passage, the arrest that he is going to be writing within in our book here, the letter to the Ephesians, comes from Acts chapter 21. And this is this story comes from, so this is coming right out of Acts 21, verse 27. It says this, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place.'" He's teaching against the people and the law and this place. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks." Can you imagine the nerve? "He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." So Paul was a prisoner specifically because of this mystery that God had revealed to him. Right? Paul's convictions were so strong that there was unification, that there was no barrier between Jew and Gentile anymore, that both had full access to God. His conviction was so strong that he brought a Gentile into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That was a big no-no, according to, you know, the ancient first century AD Jewish thought. Right? Like that's the kind of thing that led to the Maccabean Revolution. I don't know if you guys know much about the Maccabean Revolt. It's kind of where we get the Hanukkah celebration that the Jewish people celebrate. That whole Maccabean revolt was started because Antiochus IV, I think it was, I don't remember which one it was, but he who was a Gentile and a pagan, not only entered the table, but slaughtered a pig in the temple, which that's like triple no-no, right? Like a pagan coming in, offering an unclean animal to like a foreign god. Like that's, and so the Jewish people felt so strongly that this is what, they rose up to revolt against this kind of outside oppressor upon them. And so that, if that gives any indication, they felt very, very strongly about this. But Paul, being a good Jew, but also having his life totally transformed by Jesus, was a man of convictions that said, you know what, if I believe that Jews and Gentiles both have equal access to God, then the right thing for me to do is to bring a Gentile into this temple, even though it kind of flies in the face of that culture. And so because of this, you know, the Israelites had gotten wind of this. They laid hands on them. They dragged them out. They were going to kill them. The kind of the Roman consul, the Roman guard in the city gets wind of it, and they come. They bring their garrison to come, and they kind of save Paul. But through this process is how he's arrested and ultimately goes through a journey where he ends up dead through the Romans, likely Nero. But again, that's not really important to you. But what I'm trying to highlight here is that Paul sees himself as a prisoner in his work on behalf of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner because of the work that he's been doing to benefit the Gentile audience that he's writing to. Paul is suffering because he is imprisoned, but he speaks of his suffering in a positive light. Right, if we look through his writings and some of the other epistles, in the letter of Philippians, which was also one that was written during his time in prison, there are a couple of reasons that he has such a positive attitude. And the first is this, that he sees his suffering, and this is important because I want us to think about how we see our suffering in a moment. Paul sees his suffering positively first because it's an opportunity for him to identify with the suffering of Jesus Christ. In that book of Philippians that I alluded to, chapter 3, he says this, that I may know him, right? That I've counted everything lost and I'm pursuing at all cost Christ for this reason, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul so wants to identify with Jesus, right? Paul's the one who says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And sometimes part of imitating Christ means that we have to imitate not just the good things that Christ did, but also the difficult things. I guess they're all good things. Not just the easy things that Christ did, but also the difficult things that Christ did, right? It's an opportunity for him to mimic the experiences of his Savior. Now, the second reason that Paul relished his sufferings is because he saw his imprisonment, as I just showed us. He saw his imprisonment as God working in him and God working through him. Paul felt that it was a privilege to work for God. We didn't read it yet, but when we get to the second half of our passage in verse 8, he says that he calls himself the least of the saints. I'm the least of the saints. He didn't feel like he was worthy to be doing the work of God because he persecuted the church. And again, you can read this all in Acts. Right? He was one of those on the forefront of trying to root out those underground churches that were forming. And you know, Stephen, the first martyr for Jesus, the first one who was stoned, Paul was instrumental. It said that he held the coats. He was the one that kind of was the overseer, giving permission for all this to happen. Because of this, his violence against the church, he felt that his call should have been invalidated. But isn't it great that we serve a God who is greater and bigger than our mistakes? Paul didn't think that he was qualified, but God is the one who makes the decision of who he's going to call. Paul felt guilt for persecuting the church, but God calls us to something greater than our shame. So regardless of what mistakes that we've made in the past, right, know that God speaks a better word than the shame that you might continue to, that continues to linger and hold you hostage in there. Paul was so overcome with the privilege that came with the grace of God in his life, that he was willing to endure whatever the world might throw at him just for the opportunity to serve God. And as we saw here, God, the calling that God gave him was to be a minister to the Gentiles, to speak such a word of peace and life and joy to these people who were without hope. Now I want us to pause here for a minute, because like I said, this call of God is what led to Paul's imprisonment. We live in a pretty safe world. Sometimes that gets shaken for us, right? There might be a shooting in our community, things like September 11th. Help us realize that we're not actually safe, but in general, the facade that we keep up is that we're safe. We live in safe communities. Our life should be safe. It should be easy for us. Why would anyone in their right mind embrace suffering the way that Paul did? Right, because if we aren't careful, it can be easy to elevate Paul to be this like super apostle, right? Like this guy that had the cojones to do something that there's no way I have the ability to do that. But friends, I want to encourage you. The same spirit that was at work at Paul is at work in our lives as well. And there may be times that you are called and tasked to bear the torch of suffering for Jesus. If that's the case, if you're put in a position where you need to suffer for Jesus, would you see that suffering positively, the way that Paul did? Or would it drive you to despair? I mean, I'd like to answer that I'd view it positive. You know, it's the easy thing to say, but when push came to shove, sometimes I don't know. I don't know, because I like my safety. I kind of like this facade that I have, this safety net, if you will. Right? In view of suffering, would we cry out to God, thank you that I can experience a fraction of the hardship that Jesus faced. That I can endure this because he first endured on my behalf. Thank you that you are using this experience, as hard as it might be, for my growth and for your glory. Or this is the way that I often find myself responding when things get tough. Woe is me. God, why don't you love me? Because if you loved me, you wouldn't be letting me go through these hardships. I would encourage us to think about it more towards the former than the latter. And again, I'm not saying that we should seek out suffering. We shouldn't have. I mean, that was something that the early church did. They felt that martyrs somehow got like a special place in heaven, and so they were like, they would like seek it out. Like, hey, I'm a Christian here. Come feed me to the lions so that, you know, I can have this special place with God. I'm not saying that we should do that by any means. But just because you suffer, it doesn't mean that God is against you, right? Paul was in the direct will of God, and that's precisely what caused his suffering. That's what I'm trying to help us understand. Paul wore his anguish like a badge of honor that showcased just how much God trusted him to do his heavenly work. Right, as we think about suffering, a key component that maybe it would be helpful for us to meditate and mull over. One commentator said, if we do not value the gospel, if we don't value the gospel as God's revelation for us, it will not impact our lives. And the key emphasis isn't on revelation, right? Because we might see that it's revelation of God, but if we don't value it, our value is what they're talking about. And what he means is he means that if we see the gospel just as like a nice thing, right? If it's the icing on the cake, we might enjoy hearing the good news. It might perk up our ears, but it's not going to penetrate deep into our soul. But if this is the bread of life, of sustenance that we desperately need, then it becomes a priority in our lives. And here's a litmus test to think about how you view the gospel in light of suffering, right? The value that you place on the gospel is proportional, I would argue, and this might be a hard teaching for some, but I'd argue that the value that you place on the gospel is proportional to the hardship that you are willing to endure for it. And thankfully, we are so lucky, right? We should be grateful that we live in the kind of country that we do where we can express our faith safely, that it is our constitutional right to be able to do so. There are a whole lot of Christians in other places, parts of the world, where that is not the case. That just by, you know, there are places in certain countries, I won't name any names, that like if you just follow Jesus and you get baptized, that baptism is kind of like your death warrant, right? You are removed from your family and it's like you are now an infidel and you're killed. That happens in places. And we're very lucky that this is a place where that kind of thing doesn't happen. But it doesn't mean that you won't still have to endure hardship because of the gospel, right? If we have a deep and desperate view of the gospel as Paul did, there's a chance that we might actually rejoice in the midst of sufferings. You know, if one of my neighbor whom, you know, maybe I've met once or twice, I know their name to see their face, but I don't know them too well, but let's just say they have a need that I can provide. You know, I'll do what I can to help them, right? That's what being a good neighbor means. But chances are, if you're like me, there's a cost. There's a limit to the cost that you're willing to endure on their behalf, you know? Because I just don't know them that well. I'm not willing to, like, mortgage, you know, take a second mortgage on my home to help bail out this neighbor who I barely know, right? Because I place a limited value on that relationship. But if it's my wife or if it's one of my kids, you can bet that I'll go without sleep. You know, you'll do that. You'll go without sleep. You'll work your fingers to the bone, whatever it takes. We get this because we put more value on our children, our loved ones, than we do someone that we barely know. Doesn't mean that they're not in the image of God. Doesn't mean that they're not valuable. But that, you know, because of how we place value, it showcases, it reveals to us the hardship that we are willing to endure on behalf of that relationship. I hope that makes sense. All right, let's jump back to the passage so that we can finish up here. So this kind of deals completely different than anything that I just talked about with suffering. So hopefully you can make that transition. All right, so if you're back at that passage, we're going to pick up at verse 7. Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan, of the mystery hidden for ages in God." You see, that's like four times he talked about mystery. He's really focused on this. And I lost my place in talking about that. The mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access, see that proximity again, with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Again, you see that theme of suffering there at the end. Now this passage, I really love this passage. I think it's a beautiful passage. Specifically, verse 10 is one of my favorites. It's a passage that I often refer to when I'm talking about the ramifications of the gospel, when it comes to these broader conversations, broader themes in our lives, and specifically around topics like race. Right, we talked about race pretty exhaustively last week, talking about Jew and Gentile and how there are a lot of places where we might continue to see racial barriers in the church, gendered barriers, theological barriers, things like that that God wants to knock down. But here I think we see why, one of the reasons why God wants to knock it down. And so this adjective, this wisdom of God, is revealed through the diversity that makes up the church. The adjective that's used to describe and define wisdom is often translated manifold. That's what it is in the ESV. But maybe a better English word to use is this idea of multifaceted. Now, when I think of multifaceted, I think about diamonds. I remember 16 years ago shopping for a diamond for Sarah's engagement ring. I had like a friend of a friend. It was his ministry to kind of help people walk through this. He was able to get diamonds closer to like wholesale prices. But I was like, when I started researching it, I was like in over my head. You know, I just thought these were like really expensive rocks. There's a lot more to diamonds than just really expensive rocks. Because they're classified. They have these four classifications. They're classified by clarity, color, cut, and carat weight. And each of these has like this vast spectrum of like different categories. You know, the color, the clarity in particular has like 9 different categories. But what makes the diamond so much more beautiful than any other really gem that we have, what makes it more magnificent is the working of these 4 C's together, right? It's that internal pattern that exists within the stone. These thousands of these clear faces, these clear walls that sit at various angles. The way that a diamond can take and reflect and refract the light that is kind of shined on it. That's what makes it brilliant, right? Because if a diamond is opaque, it's going to lose some of its brilliance. If it's just one-dimensional, it's going to lose a whole heck of a lot of its brilliance. It's beautiful because of all the different configurations that are contained within. Now, when Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God being revealed through this mystery, right, the union of Jew and Gentile, the union, that union, as we saw last week, is the start of something bigger that God wants to do to reconcile all things to himself. Right, when he talks about this, he's talking about the way in which the beauty and the radiance of God's plan can reflect to the heavenly places, to the world. What this means for us is that God's glory, his brilliant glory, is best revealed through the multifaceted reflection of the diversity of his people. We should be lifting up diversity, you're not trying to create a homogeneous, you know, that we all look and act the same. God can be glorified through that, but God is more glorified through that diversity being expressed. And what that means is that there is no culture that has a corner on the market on what it means to reflect that wisdom of God, right? If we preach a gospel that is firmly founded on Jesus, but then we add all this other stuff that we deem necessary, and honestly, like, our worship here in City Reach Church Swissvale, it's very westernized, right? Like, worship is going to look completely different on the opposite side of the world. And so, but if we seem to make it like we do worship the right way here, I think we do worship well. But if we think about it as like the right way, right, then what it means is we've taken that diversity and we've made it one-dimensional, and it loses some of its brilliance. Instead, we need to empower the full diversity of the church across those cultural lines. Here's an example that a friend of mine shared a number of years ago that I thought was beautiful, right? The Hindu religion has a style of song that's called a bhajan. And bhajans are these offerings. It's kind of like their worship songs. And these are songs that are constructed and sang to their, you know, different gods and their 330 million gods that the Hindu faith has. And there's this group of Hindi people, and they were rescued by Christ. And they started a band. It's called Aradhanaha. And this band, they make bhajans, but they make bhajans only about Jesus. So they're able to take that. They don't need to sing Shine Jesus Shine, right? Right? They can take their cultural expression of this Hindi cultural expression of how they know how to offer worship to God and kind of reaffirm that in what does it mean for us to sing that same style to Jesus instead? Because Jesus is the true God that we know. Right, one of my favorite bands is Ren Collective. We did a song by theirs. I think it was just last week. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. It all runs together for me. But they're a worship band. They're from Ireland. Much of their music blends some of this Irish folk style into it, into their contemporary melodies. And I think it's beautiful. God is glorified through the diversity of our dress. You know, the Puritans wore these three-piece suits to honor God with their Sunday's finest. But you know what? Traditional African garb that utilizes, you know, the finest and vibrant colors can honor God, absolutely, with their Sunday best. That was one of those problems with the colonizers. They said they were spreading Christianity, but what they were actually spreading was Western culture. To honor God right, you got to dress the way we do in these three-piece suits. That's how God's honored. That's a diminishment of the glory of God, I would argue, instead of empowering people to express God through their cultural relevancy. God is glorified by the way that we use our instruments or voices, whether we sing contemporary melodies like we do here or four-part harmonies accompanied by an organ. Some traditions pray extemporaneous, passionate prayers which stir the heart. Other traditions pray constructed, written-out prayers which takes the best of the mind and poetic imagery and turns it to God. He's glorified by both. Think about what it is, and this is kind of where I want you to start thinking about it. What is it that you can bring to the table? Because we all have something to bring to the table to make that diamond more magnificent. If you're just like everyone else in this church, then we lose some of that brilliance of how God is reflected here. You know, church universally, God is reflected through that adversity. But I would even say in a place, a particular place like this church, our diversity here is able to bring about that God is able to be glorified more so. His glory is known more through that. Right? Maybe it's something from your cultural or ethnic background. Maybe it's something with your vocation, some type of an expression that you have of work. Even if you feel like there's just something that is unique, or, you know, maybe you're like eclectic. Maybe you wouldn't use the word eclectic. You just say, I'm just weird in this way. But you know what? That weirdness might be something, a gift that you're able to bring to others of what it means to honor and revere God and be a blessing to the world. God is best displayed when the uniqueness of our gifts, the diversity of our expression, is turned into something reflecting his goodness to the world. Whatever it be, shine it bright, declare it loud. All right, we saw last week, Sarah, if the band wants to come on up, we'll wrap up here. We saw last week that the primary unveiling of the mystery was this peace made between the Jew and Gentile. Right? And the early church made it clear that Gentiles were able to keep their cultural distinctives, right? They didn't have to keep kosher. They didn't have to be circumcised to be good Christians. They weren't required to obey those parts of the law. And our passage this morning highlights that God's brilliance is magnified through that diversity. And so as we close, I want you to think about it. So the two things to think about, right? What we talked about, suffering. What would suffering look like from your word, and if you would, in your life? And what would suffering for God look like? And if suffering came your way, how would you respond? Because that might reveal to you kind of the value that placed on the gospel and God. But secondly, think about your role in that work of diversity, of magnifying God's brilliance. Think about how you are uniquely and wonderfully made in the image of God, that there's something that you and your particular cultural background can bring to the table in order to supplement that magnification of God's purposes in the world. I want to remember how I said that when a mystery is unveiled, you go back and you're like, man, all the pieces were there the whole time. I just didn't see it. I have a passage that I love. I know there's a lot of passages that I love this morning, but this comes out of Isaiah 60. And so, you know, this is Old Testament. This was written 700 years before the time of Jesus. But this passage speaks forward, looking forward to the return of Jesus, the return of the Messiah. And what I want you to pay special attention to is the way that there are all of these pagan nations that are being named in this passage. And they bring their goods, right? The ships of Tarshish, the flocks of Kedar. These are pagans, these are Gentiles who were bringing their distinctive elements to Jerusalem to honor God. The different nationalities are bringing the best of what they have, what they were famous for in the ancient world, and providing as an offering to the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. Again, once we see this unification that God wants to bring, we start to look back at passages and like this, man, this was here all along. How did we not see it? So here we go. This is 60, chapter 60, beginning at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Do you see this, right? The nations, they lived in darkness. We see this several times in the book of Isaiah. And we can see this as Paul's writing the same thing. They had no hope. They had no connection with God. They lived in darkness. But through the Jewish people, through the descent of that line of Abraham, we saw Jesus came, and Jesus was that light that broke into the darkness. And now that that light has come, the nations are drawn to it like moths to a flame. And they're coming. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They are gathered together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and praises to the Lord. Let's not even mention the gold and frankincense that was come to Jesus, right? It was through the wise men. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. God is accepting their offerings, because he's adopting them into their family. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. They're bringing them for God. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continuously, day and night. They shall not be shut. This is a picture of the safety that we see echoed again in Revelation, right? Gates, the reason that the walls exist is because there is an outside force that wants to come in. It's purely defensive in nature. But God is saying, I will open these gates because you will fear no one anymore. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. That's why the gates can be closed. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Glorious because of these cultural expressions coming, weaving together this beautiful tapestry. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Please pray with me. Lord, reveal to us the place that you have called us. Lord, knowing, as this psalmist says, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you know every hair that is on our head. You've created us, and each one of us is different. We see this scientifically, right? Recognizing that our DNA is different, our fingerprints are different. But Lord, may we see that lived out in your kingdom, and in that reflection of your kingdom here in the church universal and global, and the church particular here in Swissvale. Lord, that because you have made each of us different, there is beauty that is being reflected in a different facet of who you are in us. Lord, empower us to know that expression that we're able to bring. Lord, that we can, like these nations, ancient nations of old were described doing, that we can bring the best of what we have. That best expression of our work, of our ethnicity, of our culture, of our style, of our opinions, of whatever it might be, that the best of that might be brought and laid down at your altar to beautify your house. To beautify, not necessarily your house as the physical building as it would have been understood then, but beautify your house as we understand in the New Testament, Jesus, that we together are your temple. May we, as the pieces of that temple, be built together, reflecting that unique goodness that you have put in each of us. Bless us in this way, and allow us to see the beauty of others in that expression as well. We pray this in the precious name of Christ.